Some of you are familiar with the passage that is the chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. John 11:17-27, let us hear the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he gives to us life. Heavenly Father, we ask today that your Spirit would be here present to help us, to illuminate to us this scripture, to help us to understand it, to allow us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive. And I pray that you would help me as I speak your word, to do so not only with boldness, but to lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is found salvation. And we pray this all through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I thought that today, to break from our usual study, we're in Hebrews, that we would look at a narrative in John's Gospel, and particularly this narrative, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, as you heard, we are not going to read through the whole chapter, we're only going to read this portion. And even the comments that I make will not necessarily be towards the whole chapter. I do commend the reading of that chapter to you, maybe later today when you get home. But we will reference some other events within the chapter. For our purposes, I want to focus on Jesus' saying, "I am the resurrection," and the life, that sentence that he announces, and then what follows from that sentence, that the one who believes in me, and then he gives some results. That's what I'd like to do today as we consider Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, in the background of what I'm going to say, I want us to consider continue thinking about the Heidelberg Catechism answer that we read just a few moments ago. What benefits that Christ, or what profit Christ's resurrection from the dead has for us. I think that Jesus, in his instruction to Mary here, I'm sorry, to Martha here, includes all three of the aspects of the benefits of Christ's resurrection to us. And I'm not going to tie them together by noting them, here's this one, and here's this one, and here's this one. But it is to be in the background that what Martha hears Jesus say, in fact, is the case that Christ's own resurrection later in chapter 20, as it'll be recorded, brings to her benefit. Although he hasn't been resurrected yet, he is, in fact, the resurrection and the life. And so those three benefits or profits, as we saw, you can see that in your bulletin, that by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he has purchased by his death, that we are also by his power raised up to new life. And we're going to consider that particularly this morning. And then lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection also. We'll consider that as well. We're going to do this under three headings. And since we're diving into the Gospel of John, the first heading is simply going to be understanding the Gospel of John. And so we'll start at the 35,000 feet, do a couple of circles around, and then hone in at chapter 11. But then we want to take the narrative and we want to consider the narrative in two parts. So the second point is going to be that we're going to see the enemy's fullness in both authority and destructiveness. The enemy's authority in fullness and destructiveness. And then thirdly, we're going to see the death of physical and spiritual death. I was going to use John Owen's phrase, the death of death and the death of Christ, but that's not only well used, but it doesn't fit on one line in my notes. So the death of physical and spiritual death. All right, so let's start with understanding the Gospel of John. First of all, we want to simply note the purpose and the arrangement. The purpose is given to us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John intentionally says, I write that you might believe. So he gives you a purpose statement. Everything that he is writing is, if you will, apologetic in nature. It is with the intention to draw your attention to Christ and to say you need to believe in him as Savior and Lord. And he does this in several different ways, which we will note in a moment. But John's Gospel, as you might know, is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We often call those the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic meaning seeing together, so that they essentially tell the same story in the same order. John does some different things. He gives us a lot of stuff that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't record. And he arranges it in a way that is different than the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke record theirs. For John's purposes, he gives to us a series of signs, a series of sayings, and all of the Jewish feasts. And he does this by connecting them to Jesus' teaching and his miracles, so that they would point to Christ as the culmination, and they would point to his person and work. So he is the Savior, and all of these things point to Christ, which would then call upon you to believe in him. The arrangement that we have, and we're going to note this in regard to chapter 11 of John. Now, there's lots of ways to outline the gospel. The simplest way is to say John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is the prologue. And then from verse 19 through chapter 12 are a series of seven signs. And then you have the upper room discourse or the passion in chapters 13 through 20. Then you have an epilogue in chapter 21. There are seven signs, and in some sense, the seven signs are related to the Jewish feasts, although they're not all connected in that way. But seven signs, somewhat times related to the Jewish feasts. Beginning in chapter 13, Jesus has an extended discourse in the upper room that culminates in his passion, resurrection, and then the appearances afterwards in chapter 21. Now, the seven signs, and then there are seven I am sayings. So hopefully you heard in our reading today that there would be a sign, that's the raising of Lazarus. And then there is the I am saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Both of these are part of the general makeup of the Gospel of John. John gives us seven because seven is a number of completion. Now, if you really want to get technical, what he does is he gives us seven signs that he tells us are signs, and then he gives us 14 I am sayings. Seven of them are absolute, where Jesus just says, I am. John chapter 8 is a good example. Before Abraham was, I am. But then he gives us seven different sayings, I am sayings, that have some connection to an attribute or a work. I am the resurrection and the life. So you have these series of sayings. They all are to reveal his messianic character. This is driving us towards the believing part. They reveal his messianic character, and they indicate that he is the master, if you will, of the created order. So when he says to the pots of water be changed to wine, he's demonstrating his authority over the created matter, that he can take water and turn it into wine. The sayings themselves reveal who he is. He's the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. All of them reveal his identity, so that what you have is Jesus proclaiming the self-revelation of God to Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus. I am who I am. So when Jesus is walking around saying, I am, and this is always one of these points of that you would be interested in, that modern scholars will deny that Jesus ever said that he was God, or, you know, downplay it, but certainly deny it. What was always ironic was everyone who heard him would have thought the opposite, because he kept walking around saying, I am. And everyone who heard him took it to be, you are telling everyone that you are God. And in fact, the culmination of this chapter, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, is that the Sanhedrin gets together and decides, enough is enough, we need to put this man to death. In other words, they took him at face value that every time he said, I am, that he was self-disclosing, I am God, come in the flesh, and that he needed to be dealt with, that is, put to death. So Jesus does this, and this is his self-disclosure. And so we have this saying in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. As we get to chapter 11 of John, then we meet three siblings, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Now, we know them from Luke chapter 10, the very well-known passage about Martha doing all the work and Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, be like Mary, don't be like Martha, you know, that kind of thing. We get a couple of senses from them. They are well-to-do. They contributed to Jesus' ministry. They loved him. They hosted him. They sat at his feet, or at least Mary did, at his feet, and they learned from him. They were his followers, truly. And at least if we take at face value what Martha says, they believed in him. They confessed him to be their Lord, not just their friend. And here, Lazarus is sick, and he dies. Jesus, in the larger story, has withdrawn, and he is away from Jerusalem, probably in what's called the Transjordan, and he's maybe a day, maybe a couple of days away from Bethany, where Lazarus and has died, and Martha and Mary are. Now, I will say this, that I think Lazarus, Martha, and Mary do not live in the same house together. Later in chapter 12, we're told that Lazarus is a guest in the house of Mary and Martha. So he's probably married and living aside. Maybe Mary and Martha are living together. So that's the setting that we have as we enter into the chapter. So we want to consider this. That there's a sign that's about to take place. Lazarus will be raised from the dead. Jesus will give this saying, I am the resurrection and the life. All of it then, this is the seventh saying, seventh sign. And in this, it becomes the fullest revelation of who he is as God-man, that he himself has life, and he has this life to give. And in doing this, then, the Sanhedrin determined that he is ready for death. So it brings us to a culmination to a certain extent, particularly in the signs. So with that kind of setting in mind, let's just consider this narrative in these two parts, the enemy's fullness of authority and destructiveness. The enemy's authority, the fullness of authority and destructiveness. Now, we're told in the beginning of this chapter that Lazarus was sick, Martha and Mary dispatch a messenger to Jesus, and that Jesus talks to his disciples and tells them that it is an illness, not unto death. So what I want to do is propose to you a timing geography, and it's important because we need to understand Martha's words, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Most people take it as a rebuke, that she is rebuking Jesus. I don't think that she's rebuking Jesus. I think the last thing on her mind is to rebuke him. I think she's simply stating a fact that we know that you would have done a miracle had you been sitting here. But I'm going to say this. Jesus' words to his disciples that it was an illness not unto death was for this reason, that he was intending that Lazarus would be dead, fully dead, and not capable of resurrection until he got there, so that, like all the signs that are given, he, or him, God, would be glorified. That's what we're told, the signs are to bring glory to God. And I think that's the purpose of it. So we find out that when he receives word of Lazarus' illness, he waits two more days. When he has arrived, Lazarus has already been in the grave 4 days. So if you're halfway good at math, you realize that if you even back yourself up, it seems that even if he had immediately left, Lazarus was probably already dead when he would have gotten there. Right? Because he's been in the grave for 4 days already, and Jesus only delayed 2. So I think a likely scenario is this. That Jesus is about to demonstrate to all that he rules space and time. So Jesus is in the Transjordan, probably a day or so away from Bethany. When he receives word, Lazarus has died. Although the messenger doesn't know it. When he left, Lazarus was gasping for his last breath, but still alive. On the way, Lazarus dies. The messenger doesn't know it. So that Lazarus is already dead. Jesus waits 2 more days, and then on the 3rd day is the travel day over to Bethany. So that when he gets there, Lazarus is in the tomb for 4 days. Now why? Why would Jesus do this? Well, for this reason. So first we can just simply say this. Without refrigeration, and they didn't, at least these folks didn't embalm, we know this from Jesus' resurrection, of death and burial, that they needed to put spices in it to kind of keep the smell down of the decomposing body until that goes away, right? So that was the purpose of it. So, no refrigeration, no embalming, you need to get this guy into the grave. And that's what they do, they stick him in the grave pretty quickly after his death. But Jesus wanted to ensure that Lazarus would be dead 4 days, and particularly 4 days for a reason. Because he's going to show his own power over the effects of the fall. Now at the time, there was a superstition among the Jews. The superstition was this, that a person's soul would hang around the person for 3 days and then depart. But within that 3 days, the soul could somehow enter back and resurrect or resuscitate the body. Not that everybody held this. This wasn't even doctrine for them. But it was like all common superstitions, even like the ones we have today. It's a generally known understanding and belief and something that people acknowledge, whether everyone holds to it or not. So I don't mean that we hold that, but I mean superstitions generally. Many of you don't walk on cracks, right? Many of you don't do things on Friday the 13th. It's not because you believe in the superstition, but it's just so kind of ingrained in you. This is kind of what was happening here. So Jesus is waiting more than 3 days. Because any other resuscitation prior to the 4th day, you could say, well, the soul was hanging around and, you know, maybe that just was coincidence. The second reason is hospitality. Hospitality gave you 3 days. So if you notice Jesus is there, he waits 2 and leaves on the 3rd day. His hospitality at his previous place was coming to an end. So a host would host someone for 3 days. Like fish and newspapers, you know, you kind of wear out your welcome. So here you go, you're off after 3 days. And the Jews allowed for 3 days of intense mourning. So now coming on the 4th day, all of these other things had happened so that all of the understanding, superstitious and real, that Lazarus was dead. Really dead and not coming back. There was no question about it, superstitious or otherwise. This is what I mean by the enemy assumes a fullness of authority and destruction. Every possible conceivable notion that Lazarus might be resuscitated in some way was gone. He was buried. He was mourned. The 3 days of the superstition were passed. He was dead. Jesus enters the scene to talk to Martha. And I want us to see Martha as our representative. In other words, if we're relating to characters in the story, I want us to be Martha. Now I know that if you're in Luke 10, you don't want to be Martha, but here we want to be Martha. We want to put her words in our mouth. And we want to say what she has to say. And in fact, later Mary too, but Mary doesn't have an extended conversation with Jesus like Martha does. But both of them acknowledge that Jesus' presence would have kept Lazarus from dying. Chapter 11, verse 21 for Martha. Chapter 11, verse 32 for Mary. Mary says almost exactly the same thing. Now, the reason I say this is important is because I don't think Martha is rebuking him. I think that what we do is we have in our minds conceived Martha bad, Mary good. Don't be like Martha, be like Mary. So if Martha says something, it must be bad. But I don't think that's the case. She is confessing Jesus as Lord. He is saying, you are my Messiah. We would, all things being equal, we would accept that as a confession of faith from someone. So she's simply acknowledging a truth. She had seen Jesus do miracles. She knew that Jesus would have been able to raise Lazarus up from his illness. Mary acknowledges exactly the same thing in almost exactly the same words. It's an acknowledgement. And actually, I think it's an acknowledgement of faith. Hey, I know what you can do. I know what you're capable of. And if only you had been here. And you know this is the God that you love. You know that he's your close friend. We're all your close friends. I know you'd have had compassion on him. This, she's expressing great faith, I think, or at least minimal faith. So they have faith. Martha does, and Mary later, weak as it is. And this is why I think we should acknowledge it this way. You and I have faith. So most of us have professed our faith. I think there's very few of us in here that don't say we don't believe. We maybe not have all professed it publicly yet. But we all have professed our faith. But yet we know that from time to time our faith is weak. Our faith drops. We tend to trust in ourselves or look to ourselves. We tend to look around at circumstances and we don't trust in the Lord. We trust in ourselves. This is what's happening. But you'll notice that there are two things that happened with him, with her, maybe I should say. Jesus comes to teach her, to give her God's word, and to give her a sign that everything would be okay. Why is that important? Because this is what we do week in and week out, folks. We proclaim God's word. And then we come to the Lord's table to acknowledge that in the weakness of our faith, we take bread and a cup and we eat and drink and we are assured of what Christ has done for us. This is what is happening with Mary and Martha just prior to the death and resurrection of our Lord. But they express faith and trust. And actually, Martha, kudos to Martha here, I think. She expresses not only trust in him, I know that whatever you ask of God, God's going to do for you. Oh, that we would trust the Lord that way, that we would be so confident to say to our Lord Jesus Christ, I know that whatever you ask the Father, he's going to do for you. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, for sure. And then she expresses correct doctrine. I know that on the last day my brother will be raised from the dead. She had hope. This was all very good. Very, very good. But it's weak. It's weak faith, but it's faith nonetheless. Here's the weakness. Later on in verse 39, Jesus is going to say, hey guys, let's roll the stone away. And Martha's going to object. I think the King James Version of the Bible says it this way. He stinketh. Because he's been decomposing for 4 days. Let's not roll the stone away, because that'd be a bad idea. So her faith was weak. But nonetheless, it was real faith in her acknowledgement of the way she does it. The sign that's about to be performed was intended to build their faith. In other words, it was intended to confirm that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So by raising Lazarus, Jesus demonstrates that he's the resurrection and the life. I have life. And here's how I'm going to prove it to you, if you can say it that way. I'm going to call a dead man who's really dead from the grave. And when he comes out, you're all going to see, I am the resurrection and the life. It was confirmatory. That's what we understand miracles to be, generally speaking, or signs. They were to point to something. They were to point to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ here, that he is, in fact, who he says he is. He confirmed it by raising a dead man, by proclaiming he has the resurrection, or he is the resurrection and the life. This is what we do. We call you not only to faith, but then we call you to be assured of your faith by offering to you the sign, the seal, the Lord's Supper here. So he calls on Martha to fully believe in him. And ultimately, his own declaration of being the resurrection and the life and his own calling Lazarus from the grave will point later to his own resurrection. That's ultimately where the sign goes, that he will be resurrected from the grave. There really should have been no doubt by anybody at that point. Of course, people don't believe. Of course, people go, really? He resurrected? Think of the two folks on the road to Emmaus. No, he's dead. Well, he's not alive. They all suddenly got weak-kneed. And yet he had said and done everything along the way, including raising two people from the dead and declaring himself to be the resurrection and the life. So it was to point to that. Here he is, the resurrection and the life. And then lastly, thirdly, we see the death of physical and spiritual death. So let's deal with Jesus' saying here. I am the resurrection and the life. He is saying a couple of things. First, in his essence, his divinity, the second person of the Trinity, I am. So the essence is the thing that something is. He is the divine attributes, right? He is life. How do we know he's life? Well, we know from Genesis chapter 1 that God calls things into being. We know from Genesis chapter 1 that he breathes life into, or Genesis chapter 2, that he breathes life into Adam to make him a living, breathing soul. Right? He is life. And he gives life to all things. Life has been a major theme in the Gospel of John. In fact, in chapter 5, we're told that the Son, Jesus says this, has authority to raise the dead and to give life. People went apoplectic when he said that. Because it was a claim to deity. Because only God can give life. But then Jesus went on to say there are different kinds of life. And he speaks of two. And these two kinds of life, I think, are confirmed in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. We're not going to read it, just you can reference it. But in John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus says, everyone who hears his voice receives life. I think he's talking about regeneration. If you hear his voice now, you've received new life, regeneration. But in 28, chapter 5 of John, he says, then someday those in the tombs will hear Jesus' voice or hear his voice and be resurrected to life or judgment. He gives eternal life also. Now, in some sense, it's the same life. The regenerative life becomes or is eternal life. Yet he speaks of it in two different ways, that you are regenerated and then you will probably die and then you will be resurrected on the final day. John tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the life that Jesus gives is abundant life. We're to think of Eden or Revelation chapter 21 of 20 and 21, the new city Jerusalem and the paradise that is given, the tree that bears fruit differently every month and so forth. It is abundant life that we are given, not a poor life. So Jesus here is declaring himself to be resurrection and life, something that he's been talking about all throughout this gospel. So that when he says this, he uses the word resurrection. It generally means to rise up. It can actually from time to time be used to, someone sitting, getting up, something like that, to rise up, the word itself. But most often it's used in light of death to life. So resurrection in that sense, to rise up from the grave. And here what's being demonstrated is that Jesus has the authority, or as he says elsewhere, the keys to life and death. He holds the authority over it. He can give life to whomever he desires to give life. Not raise the zombie, but raise to new life, real life. And while these two lives, regeneration and eternal life, can be distinguished, they are in fact one and the same. They are a spiritual life that you receive now and continues on into eternity. So that then Jesus says, not only is he the resurrection and the life, then in verses 25 and 26, he further goes on to say something that is somewhat enigmatic. In verse 25, he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, this saying can have three different meanings. It can be taken this way. Both halves of Christ's saying can be taken spiritually. So that you would say something like this. Whoever believes in me, though he were spiritually dead, yet shall he become spiritually alive. Who would acknowledge that as resurrection? Regeneration. But then the second part would be, whoever is spiritually alive and continues to believe in me shall never die spiritually. So in other words, the idea of dying would be physical death, but the spiritual life would continue on. So life is taken in the same sense, it's spiritual life all the way through. And this is what some people believe that Jesus says, that the one who believes in Christ, having received eternal life, will never be lost. Biblically true in and of itself. If you take it that way, it's true according to all of Scripture. The second way is that the first half is physical and the second half is spiritual. So it would say something like this: the one who believes in me, though he should die physically, yet he will live physically at the final resurrection. Then the second part would say, whoever is spiritually alive and believes in me shall not die spiritually. Now here, if you take it this way, the problem is that life is taken in two different ways. So in one continuous sentence or in two sentences, back to back, Jesus used life to refer to it physically, life to refer to it spiritually. So you would be taking the same word and using it differently. The benefit of this is that it actually deals with Martha's problem. Lazarus has died. I know he'll resurrect on the last day, but he's dead right now. And so what Jesus would be saying is that the one who believes in me, though he were to die right now physically, he'll live physically at the final resurrection. So it sort of deals with where Martha is. The third way to take it is that both halves are physical. By the way, the second way is also properly fine, biblically speaking. There's no reason not to take it that way either. So if you take it that way, that's fine. It fits biblically. The third way to take it would be that both halves are physical. And it would really be applicable to Christ's second coming, so that those who are alive and remain will be caught up with the Lord in the air. Those who have died physically will be resurrected. So it would sound something like this: that the one who believes in me, though he physically died before my return, will be raised. Any believer who is alive at my return will never die physically, but be caught up to heaven. And this one is true also. Folks like Spurgeon believed this one. But, at least in my view, it doesn't ring true with the context of John chapter 11. In other words, it doesn't seem to matter. Martha is not here speaking hypothetically about the final resurrection. She acknowledges that there is one, but she's not speaking hypothetically about it. But it also is true biblically. So all three of these are fine, and if you take one of them, that's fine. You won't be outside of the orthodoxy. Which one do I think it is? I think it's the second one. And I think it's the second one because it's all-inclusive. It includes both physical and spiritual life and death, or death and life. So that it deals with where Martha is, so that she understands that Lazarus will have both physical life and his spiritual life is also maintained. So what does this mean then? What does this sign and the saying instruct us? How does it instruct us about Christ and his own resurrection? Well, within himself, Christ has the power to create life, even from death. Now what we want to understand is that all people outside of Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. This is why it is so important for us to understand the spiritual aspect of having life. That we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And being dead, we need to be brought to life. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that you once were dead, now you are alive. Well, this is part of the resurrection and the life. This is part of the profit or the benefit of Christ's resurrection to us, that we receive new life. And this new life is the kind that is regenerative. That is, it brings us to life, and it gives us or keeps us eternally in that life. But it says something else as well, that we ourselves will have a physical resurrection. That just because we're not going to become disembodied souls, but that like Lazarus, you know, in the chapter, would shortly thereafter be raised in his body, and Jesus would be raised in his body, so you and I will be raised in our bodies. Now they will be glorified, they will be different, and yet they will be our bodies. And so it profits us by recognizing not simply that there is a resurrection, but that it happens in a very particular way. That the life that you and I have will be not only a new life in Christ, an abundant life in Christ, but it'll be a physical life in Christ. It'll be spiritual for sure, but it will be a physical life in Christ. But it relates to Christ in this way. that it was necessary that our Redeemer be God to give value to the sacrifice that he would make, but it was necessary that he be man because it was man who offended God. So he takes our place, your place, my place. He is a substitute for us. And in being a substitute then, he offers his life voluntarily so that he puts his life down, he takes his life up. And he does it when he is ready. And even though it says that he was killed, we recognize and acknowledge that in the scriptures, he's not killed until he is ready to give his life as a sacrifice for his people. So the Redeemer then is God and man. So you can see that when Jesus discloses himself as the resurrection and life, he is standing there bodily, saying something about his divinity. And that he needed to be both the substitute and sacrifice for us, as well as the one who would give to us life. And then we acknowledge that Christ can raise you up. In fact, if you will, the application is very similar to the one that he asks Martha. You'll notice that he ends his couple of sentence discourse by saying, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that I, this one standing right here in front of you in the flesh, if you will, am divine? The resurrection and life. And I can give you resurrection life. New life. I can give your brother resurrection life. Do you believe this?" And it's worth us asking that question. It's not simply a question that we ask once and we overcome the hurdle. But we acknowledge week in and week out and hopefully daily that we receive new life in Christ, and it is the power to take us from being dead in our trespasses and sins to having eternal life with our Heavenly Father. And that we draw on this life regularly, daily. This is the life that we have. In fact, this is why in all throughout the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writings, he talks all about being a new self or being a new creation or being something new. It's because we've been recreated. Our minds are being renewed. Our bodies, although they will go to the grave, will someday come out renewed. This is the resurrection of Christ and its profit for you. He himself is the resurrection and life. And he gives to you that same power to bring you from death to life, both spiritually and someday physically. So let us receive him and let us rest in him alone as our Savior. And the resting is what we do continually, even unto death. That we die, as we've said in the past, we don't only live by faith, but we die in faith as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news to us. We thank you for our Savior and our Mediator. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do for us what we could not do. And so we thank you for the new life that we have in him. And we thank you for the testimony and the teaching that he gave to us and the assurance that we have in him that we've been raised to new life. We look forward to the day when our bodies are renewed and we say, as John, the same apostle, says in Revelation, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And we pray this through Christ. Amen. We're going to prepare for